Good morning. Somewhere, hopefully there's a sermon up here. This morning we'll talk a little bit about the law and the promise, as Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 3. You think about some of the laws that we have that are still recorded on the books. There are places in Missouri that you can't drive down the highway with an uncaged bear in your car. If you pass into Farmington, Connecticut, you have to share the road with bovine travelers. Cows have every right to the road, as do motorists. When you park your elephant in Orlando, Florida, you have to pay the same amount of toll as you would for an automobile. In Winona Lake, Wisconsin, it's illegal to eat ice cream at the counter on a Sunday. And don't expect to get cherry a la mode in Kansas on Sundays either. No restaurant is allowed to serve it unless they are willing to go against the law. You can think of things like marbles, dominoes, and yo-yos are also banned to be used on Sundays by a handful of states. And those are some pretty bizarre laws. But I'm sure they made sense at one time to somebody, so much so that a court must have said, yeah, we need to make a law so those things are upheld. And so somebody had to have felt strongly about that. And again, to this day, those archaic and out-of-date laws are still on the books in those states. Well, in the early days of the church, there was a problem. For the first few years of the church's existence, the only Christians were people that were Jews. Jews were those that were physically descended from the tribe of Judah, the nation of Israel, and were people who zealously abided by the laws of Moses. These Christian Jews had been raised under the Old Testament law. All of their lives, they had attempted to obey the laws of Moses. They kept the feast days. They brought offering to the temple. They offered blood sacrifices on the altar. But then Jesus came into their lives, and all those laws suddenly became useless. No longer were they expected to keep the feast days. No longer were they expected to bring offerings to the temple or offer blood sacrifices on the altar. Jesus had come to fulfill the law. Jesus had died and replaced the offerings and sacrifices that had once been required. But in the mindset of many good Jewish Christians, there was at least one law that was still on the books. There was still one requirement that the law expected of anyone who wanted to belong to God, that of circumcision. Circumcision had been required of God's people ever since the days of Abraham. Every good Jewish parent took their 8-day-old baby boys to the temple and had that procedure done. It never occurred to them that this requirement of the law had become outdated. And these good Jewish Christians believed that any male convert to Christianity needed to become circumcised before they could become a Christian. But all of that changed when God decided it was time to have Peter pay a visit to some Gentiles. In Acts, the 10th chapter, Acts tells us there that an angel of God had visited a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius and had instructed Cornelius, who was a Gentile, to send messengers to Joppa to seek out Peter. And that would seem like a simple enough request, except there was no way that Peter would ever go into the home of a Gentile. He wouldn't have gone to eat with them. He wouldn't have gone to visit with them. He wouldn't have gone to preach to them. Gentiles were vermin. They were beneath contempt. They were unworthy of receiving the good news about Jesus Christ. But God softened Peter up with three dreams that shook him up. When Cornelius's messengers came to the door, Peter said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." So Peter went and he preached to Cornelius and his friends. And the Bible points out that he took along six other circumcised believers. It's intriguing, but this story is the only occasion where God's word refers to someone as a circumcised believer. I think whenever God takes the time to be specific in his language, we need to pay close attention. There's a reason why God went to the trouble of calling these six men circumcised believers. They thoroughly expected to circumcise Cornelius and his friends. All the way to Cornelius' house, I suspect they were sharpening their knives as they made their way to visit these Gentiles so they could make these male converts into Jews before they could be baptized. But when they got there, however, God short-circuited those plans. Before Cornelius and his friends could even respond to Peter's message, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers had come with Peter, and they were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even to the Gentiles. And why should they be astonished? Why would they be surprised? Well, keep in mind, they had came intending to perform a minor surgery on these converts before letting them get baptized. But Peter now realized how foolish that thought had been. And he asks in verse 47, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? Thus, Peter didn't circumcise these Gentiles. He realized that God accepted them just as they were. Now, you would think that would have settled the matter, but it didn't. There were people who became known as Judaizers that refused to accept the idea that circumcision was no longer required. In fact, their opinion had gotten so vocal that the early church had to hold a conference in Jerusalem to deal with the question. And the apostles and the elders of the church there invited all the interested parties to present their opinion on the matter. Peter shared this incident. Paul shared about how mightily God had been working with the Gentiles he had baptized. And eventually the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem sent a letter to all the churches telling them that God no longer required circumcision. But still, the Judaizers refused to accept this teaching. Whenever a new Gentile church was started, the Judaizers would stop by for a visit. And they would try to convince these new converts that unless they were circumcised, they wouldn't be accepted by God. In response, Paul wrote several letters to several different churches to combat this heresy. There was problems in Rome and Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and here in Galatia. These were the heretics Paul was referring to when he wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, as we said before, so I say again, if any man preach any gospel unto you that in which you have received, let him be accursed. It's hard for us, who no longer give circumcision a second thought, to comprehend how widespread this wicked teaching had become in the early church. But it is important for us to understand the problem so we don't fall into the same kind of mindset as the Judaizers. The Judaizers were wrong on two doctrines. First, they believed that God's promise was only to those Jewish people. They argued that the most important people to God were the Jews. The promises of the Old Testament, they taught, belonged to Abraham's seed. And that seed was obviously the Jewish people. And therefore, to be accepted by God, you had to become a physical Jew. You had to be circumcised. It was a simple argument, but it was fatally flawed. Confronting that thinking, Paul wrote in Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, Paul is saying, okay, you're right. The promises were to Abraham's seed. But then he continues, the scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. In other words, God's promises to Abraham were ultimately not made to the Jews, to the many people. The Jews weren't the seed of Abraham in that promise. Those promises were made to the true seed of Abraham, being Jesus Christ. God's ultimate goal was not to establish a Jewish state. God's ultimate goal was to establish a Jewish Savior. And so the people who are acceptable to God are the ones who belong to Christ, not to Judaism. In Galatians 3:29, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The second wrong doctrine that the Judaizers believed was that the law was still valid. Now they probably didn't believe the sacrifices were still required, but they did believe that people had to observe many of the law's requirements about what you should eat, about feast days you had to observe, that you were told to obey the Sabbath laws that Jesus had spoken against so much. But Paul told the Galatians, you don't want to go there. He says in the first part of verse 10 in chapter 3, that all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. If you don't believe you'll be acceptable to God because of what you do or eat, you are under a curse. If you believe you'll be acceptable to God because by following feast days in the Old Testament, then you're under a curse. So much as if you believe following a set rules on the Sabbath day and regulations for the approval of God, you're under a curse. And even if you allow yourself to become circumcised to gain Old Testament status for yourself, you're under a curse. He continues on that last part in verse 10 and says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. He says, don't put yourself back under that law. You can't win going that way. The law can't free us. The law only serves to imprison us. Paul writes in Galatians 3, verses 23 and 24, that before this faith came, before we became Christians, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. One of the law's main purposes was to convince us of our sinfulness, and to convince us of our need of a more perfect sacrifice. The law was meant to lead us to that more perfect sacrifice, being Jesus. Now, inside of each one of us, there's sort of a Reader's Digest version of the Law of Moses. We call it our conscience. And the only time that we acknowledge our conscience is when we feel guilty, when we feel shame, when we kind of want to climb under a rock and die. The purpose of the conscience is to help us determine what is right and wrong. And when we do wrong, the conscience is there to make us feel guilt and shame. So hopefully we won't do those things again. But the conscience is powerless to free us from the guilt of things we've already done wrong. That's not what the conscience was designed to do. The conscience can only lead us to the understanding that we are less perfect. And it can lead us to the understanding that we need to have forgiveness and mercy that only Christ can give. So you can't depend on the law to free you from guilt. You can't depend on a set of legal do's and don'ts to set you free. The only power that can set you free from past guilt and shame is that of the blood of Jesus. When the Galatians needed to understand that being circumcised would have only put them back under the bondage of the law, Paul told them this. He said, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that you let yourselves become circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Why would that be the case? Well, circumcision was the mark of the old covenant. It was the sign of the old contract. If you think about what the mortgage rates of today are, maybe a high 4 or 5%. Well, it wasn't too long ago that home loans were about 10%. So let's say you go to the bank and you slam your fist down on the desk and you demand that you want a mortgage for 10%. Well, why would you do that? That wouldn't make any sense. And neither did it make sense for the Galatians to be asked to be put under the old law when mercy and forgiveness of God cost so much less with Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to them, don't get circumcised. Don't sign that old contract. Don't clothe yourself with the protection of that old law. Because you see, if they allowed themselves to be circumcised, that's what would happen. They would be clothing themselves with the old law. Paul tells them, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Our faith in Jesus and our baptism into Him clothed us with His freedom. And this morning, if you're contemplating making a decision about your eternal life, I want to just share one more story while you think about that and Mike leads us in an invitation song. I want you to think of yourself as living in an apartment house. And there you live under a landlord who has done everything to make your life miserable. He charges you a high rent. When you can't pay, he gives you loans with a very high interest rate to get you further in debt. He barges into your apartment at all hours of the day and night. He wrecks and dirties the place up. And then he charges you for not maintaining the premises. Your life is miserable. But then along comes someone who tells you that I have taken over the apartment house and I've purchased it from the old owner. And you can live here as long as you would like for free. The rent is paid up, but I'm going to be living here with you in the apartment manager's apartment. That would be a wonderful thing. You're saved. You've been delivered out of the clutches of the old landlord. But suddenly he comes back, and you hardly had any time to rejoice in your newfound freedom when he knocks on the door, the old landlord. And he's mean and as demanding as ever. He has come for the rent, he tells you. What do you do? Do you pay him? Well, of course you don't. You confidently tell him that you have, he'll need to take that up with the new landlord. And he may bellow, he may threaten, he may wheedle and cajole, but you quietly tell him, take that up with the new landlord. If he comes back a dozen times with all sorts of threats and arguments, waving legal-looking documents in your face, you simply tell him again you'll need to take that up with the new landlord. And in the end, that's what he has to do. He knows it too. He just hopes that he can bluff and threaten and deceive you into doubting that the new landlord can really take care of things. Christ is that new landlord. And if you are looking for a new landlord, the invitation is open to you, and we encourage you to respond as together we stand and we sing.